Hence, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that your liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Bless the Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. They might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as Bruce said, this is a difficult text this morning. It's so out of our time to think about the food sacrificed to idols. It's hard to connect with. Hard to imagine being at a dinner party and having the host declare, "The steak you are eating tonight is leftover from the sacrifice of the god Asclepius. Bon appetit." And so it is that we have to look at all Scripture, if all Scripture is in fact for the edification of us as Christians, for the building up of our faith, we really have to take a hard look and ask ourselves whether there is something to this text today that helps us in our modern time. Paul considers himself in the camp of the strong Christians, as obvious. In this text, it's also obvious and other places in his letters, when he admonishes the church members to imitate him as he imitates Christ. In this passage alone, if you look at it in your pew Bibles, he uses several points where he is obviously quoting existent material, perhaps material that was from the ongoing tradition of the apostles, things that they had started. So he is showing his knowledge of Christianity. These Christians he writes to are probably the ones who pore over his letters, who no doubt attended all his lectures when he was in Corinth, who listened with rapt attention to his sermons. They knew the tenets of this Orthodox faith that he's reciting. They probably even knew the creed in verse 6, "One God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so they could eat this Asclepius steak with a clear conscience. But Paul is obviously here setting them up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, which he uses the word over and over again in this passage, it makes one arrogant. It makes one feel they're better than others. On the other hand, love builds up. It's constructive, not empty. It is other-serving, not ego-stroking. The next statement is interesting. He says, "Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge." Now, when I read this, and maybe when you do too, I think, how obtuse, Paul. How can you not know anything? But actually, the more clear sense of this is that anyone who claims to have a perfect knowledge of anything, in fact, is self-deceiving. In her book, A Good Man is Hard to Find, and other stories, Flannery O'Connor tells a story that I think resonates with this text. Her character, Ruby Turpin, sits in a crowded doctor's waiting room. As she sits there, she evaluates everyone in that room along life's social ladder. Ruby always came out, surprisingly, more than a notch above everyone else she surveyed. Today, in particular, she was looking at that scowling teenage girl seated across from her, who was unkempt and sullen and sour. She said to the girl's mother, after having tried vainly to elicit some response from the girl, "What is your daughter's name?" The mother looked up and said, "Mary. Her name is Mary Grace." "Well, Mary Grace," says Ruby, "I always think it's just great to sit up in your chair, and posture is so important." And the girl suddenly glared at her. Ruby continued to chatter to herself loud enough for everyone in the waiting room to hear. She talked about the relative goodness of the poor black workers compared with the poor white trash. Keep in mind, this is set many decades ago. Lazy white workers had to be paid a full day's wage. She spouted on and on. Ruby said she knew white trash that lived worse than, quote, "our pigs that Claude and me has got." Ruby prattled on until the unkempt teenager fixed her eyes on her like steely drills and glared, making Ruby very uncomfortable. The girl had been reading a big book, and Ruby, squinting her eyes to see the cover, saw the title Human Development. She could only imagine the lurid things in that book. Suddenly, the girl hurls the big book across the waiting room, clocking Ruby right between the eyes. Ruby sprawls in the middle of the floor, and Mary Grace on top of her hissing, "Go back to hell where you belong, you old warthog!" It's a colorful display. Ruby clocked between the eyes for her puffed up knowledge. Ruby lost sight of what was important: love. Ruby's set of social standards bordered on the ridiculous. But I believe we all can have a little Ruby in us. We can all have strong convictions on what we believe well-informed and thoughtful people should think. Find out how to understand how some people can think any differently. Whether it's about etiquette, or maybe it's the bigger things like social justice, or the economy, or acceptable sexual expression. It's easy to stand so firmly on our convictions and believe that we have the right answers to society's problems that we stop listening to other people. We don't even take them seriously. We stand alone on our islands of certainty. Sometimes, of course, this is applauded by culture because we do have instances in our history where women and men seem to stand alone, or at least in a very small minority, against prejudice and discrimination. But what those women and men affirmed is not that one group or one philosophy was superior, but rather they affirmed that all people are one, despite their differences. This is what I believe Paul is maybe driving at. Even if you know the idols are fairy tale, make-believe, someone else may not know. So what are you doing to them by acting in a way that may lead them to believe they still exist? Are you leading them to cling to what brings false hope instead of showing them a better way? As Christians, we do often try to show our children who are maturing in the faith, or our friends or family who are feeling weak in the faith, how God really is. But sometimes we act in ways counter to how Jesus commands us to love. What are we doing then? I'm thinking about how we can often speak of people unkindly, to not be fully honest, or to get into a self-righteous tirade about some wrong we have endured. We know we're saved by grace. We're not justified by what we do or fail to do. Our freedom is from Christ. That's knowledge. But that can puff us up. For the freedom we have is not licensed to act in ways contrary to how Jesus showed us. Love puts limits on rampant individualism. Love should humble us, and even when we wrong and act in pride, humiliate us when we violate the image of God in someone else. Love requires us to have responsible freedom, responsible for the other that God has created. Why was Jesus' exorcism in Mark so unusual to the people who witnessed it? Well, it may have been because Jesus wasn't criticizing the man, wasn't wondering, well, what did he do to get this demon inside of him? He united himself with this man. He became responsible for him. He put his words into action. Paul's ethic is not without principles, but love for a family member within the body of Christ always takes precedent over principles. This ethic is other-directed. We as Christians cannot stop with how we feel about ourselves or about how we feel about a social issue or a political action or issue. We have to take account, take action, responsible in love for the people involved. A hot topic that has been swirling around in the media and the news recently is immigration. And I want to share with you this morning a personal story. When I was in my former church, I had come into a relationship with a family from Uruguay. They had moved here. The husband had come for work on a work visa, and his wife and their three children came later illegally. He died a few years later of cancer. And his widow and their children stayed behind. They were temporarily protected under deferred action and actually had a fourth child while living in the United States. Before I met them, I was fairly certain I knew the right approach to illegal or undocumented immigration. If people came here illegally, they should be subject to deportation. We as U.S. citizens should not be responsible for them. But as I came to know them, I realized I was puffed up in my knowledge, as legally right as I may have been. As I grew to love that family, I found it harder to maintain my once certain point of view. I saw them not as illegals, but as beloved children of God, just like me, who I was responsible for. Now, I'm not saying there are any easy answers to the immigration issue we have, but I think the point here is that love does not require us to know the right answers, but to listen to others and their stories, those we disagree with, those we're different from, to struggle together in that uncertainty. It is, after all, not important what we know, but that we are known by God. And as we grow in our love for God, we are to grow in love for those that God has made. Freedom, then, true freedom, is not the right to choose to do as one wishes. It is not simply a lack of restrictions or a negation of the law or of other requirements. No, responsible freedom is grounded in love. God's love for us in Jesus Christ, a love that God showed us by sending Christ to take responsibility for the sin of the world, even when he didn't have to die for the ones he claimed, and to offer us a new life that we could never have imagined. Martin Luther, the great theologian, wrote, "A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." It is within this dialectic, this seeming contradiction, that we lose our certainty based on knowledge and self-righteousness, and we surrender to the love that God shows us. It sets us free, not to judge or condemn, but to accept, to enfold, to care for. And acknowledging that Christ has set us free by his death and resurrection, then we at the same time accept that we are responsible for others in that freedom. Paul knew he could eat meat, but out of his responsible freedom, he said he would rather abstain for the rest of his life than that anyone else should fall. Is it then okay to ever get angry with a fellow follower of Jesus or question them or stand up to them on a difference of point of view? Of course. Paul is not saying someone should never be offended. Fear of offending has often made some church people tiptoe through life, catering to the whims of the loudest moralist like Ruby or the legalist, and have kept silence in the face of injustice for not wanting to offend. No, we should be expressing the truth as we understand it in all instances. And yet Paul's message to the Corinthians is that every member of the community is to be taken seriously as a person for whom Christ died. One's actions are to reflect a compassionate and even restraining consideration for fellow members of the body of Christ. Have you ever considered your freedom in that way? Your freedom for your fellow Christians, for your fellow child of God. Have you considered how you use that freedom you have in Christ to set someone else free from the sense that they are judged or condemned by you or by the society or by others? Responsible freedom is what Jesus lived for us. He is free. We cannot bind him to be our Lord, and yet his love builds us up as a body to take responsibility and love for each other. Friends, this is difficult to do. There are no easy answers. But it is possible through the one in whom all things exist and through whom we together exist. Thanks be to God through the enduring love and grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, who came to unite us and make us one. Alleluia. Amen.